All right, well, please be seated as I pray. Father in heaven, where else can we go but to look to your word, the word that you have given to us that describes the relationship that we can have with you through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. What a joy, Lord, to know that you have taken care of everything for the person who submits themselves to your Son under his lordship. Thank you for these precious words. Lord, guard us and guide us as we look at your word today, and I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the book of Jude. To find Jude, you go to the end of your Bible to Revelation, and you turn left, and that's the first book that you'll come across. And as you're thinking, I'd like you to think about this. The question is this: how do you protect something that is valuable? Especially when what is valuable is an idea or a belief. We're going to be investigating that as we look through the book of Jude. Jude is one of the shortest and least quoted and sometimes most difficult to understand books in our Bible, but it's one of the most compelling books as well. It's really a compelling book. It is full of Jude's denouncements against heretics. And it's full of his pronouncements of judgment against them as well. But also, you'll see a great deal of terms of affection in this book. And you'll see a call to personal holiness for all the people who are in the church. Something else you'll notice in this book is that Jude is full of references to Old Testament historical figures that are familiar to any good Jew. I want to talk for a minute about the author of this book. He identifies himself as Jude in verse 1, as you can see that. You see also that he identifies himself as a slave of Jesus. He's Jesus' slave. This tells us that he is deeply committed to the gospel cause, deeply committed to advancing the gospel. He also tells us that he's James's brother. He's humble. He's not drawing attention to himself in this. And he doesn't need to give any identification of who James is, because most everybody in that arena in that time knew that James was the pillar of the church. This is very likely the same Judas that is mentioned in the listing of Jesus' siblings in Matthew chapter 13 and elsewhere. So it's safe to assume he is the half-brother of Jesus. And this is the same Jude who did not believe Jesus in his public ministry. John chapter 7, Jesus is preparing to head to Jerusalem, and John writes that not even his brothers were believing. So Jude actually did not believe during the time of Jesus' public ministry. He came to faith in Christ later. We want to consider for a minute the audience that is being addressed with Jude's letter. We'll notice in verse 1 that Jude writes to a very general audience. He speaks to them generally, saying, to those who are called. And we might say, well, that's a Gentile audience for a number of different reasons, and one of them is that this letter was originally written in Greek. So you'd say, well, that's probably a Gentile audience because that was the language that was most common in the Gentile world in that day. If he was addressing this letter to Jews, it probably would have been written in Aramaic. And then you'll notice in verse 3 that Jude refers to our common salvation. That was a term that was often used when a Jew and a Gentile were being discussed together under Christ. But there are reasons to believe that this letter was also targeting Jews. It was written to Jews. Again, he identifies himself as James's brother, and particularly familiar to Jews is who James was. As I mentioned, the letter makes reference to several Old Testament events that don't have a lot of explanation in them. They're just made, and they're made with the understanding that the receiving audience, that the readers of this letter, actually know of those events. Those would be familiar primarily to Jews. Drop down to verse 5. You'll notice that Jude makes reference to the Exodus. You'll notice in verse 9 that he makes reference to Michael and Moses. And then in verse 11, he makes reference to Cain and Balaam and Korah, slightly more obscure. And then he mentions in verse 14, Enoch. without a lot of explanation of those things, it's likely that he was writing to an audience that would understand those things inherently. So one reasonable conclusion is that Jude is writing to a church that consists mostly of Jewish Christians, but there may be some Gentiles in this church community. And the gospel was expanding so slowly, more and more Gentiles were becoming a part of the church. If you're on a Bible reading plan, which is a great idea to cover the full counsel of Scripture, you'll notice that when you read the book of Jude, and if you're reading left to right through your Bible, you have very recently read another book that sounds a lot like Jude, and that's 2 Peter, especially in chapter 2. What I want you to do is turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 and keep your finger in Jude. And just observe this. There are some very similar passages. When you look at Jude 4, you'll see that 2 Peter 2, verse 1, is very similar to Jude 4. 2 Peter 2, verse 15, is very similar to Jude 11. And 2 Peter 17 is very similar to Jude 13. And there are other similarities as well, but those are just a few of the more striking ones. And so we ask ourselves a question, and we say, well, which one of these letters was written first? And there are arguments in both directions, very compelling arguments in both directions. But what I want to do is use just a minute to show us that Scripture itself here helps us understand that there's good reason to believe that Peter wrote first. So with your finger still in Jude and in 2 Peter 2, notice we're going to see here that Jude makes reference to something that Peter does as well. But when Peter references it, he makes reference to something that's in the future, and Jude is talking about something that's a present reality. Notice 2 Peter 2:1. Peter writes, "False prophets also arose from among the Old Testament people." And then he writes this, "Just as there will also be false teachers among you." He says, there will also be false teachers. He's speaking of a future event. Now turn back to Jude in verse 4. What do we read there? Jude writes that certain persons have crept in unnoticed. They're already there. Ungodly persons turn the grace of God into sensuality. That's one example. Another example from our text is that Jude himself actually quotes 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Let me read Jude 17 and verse 18 as well. Jude writes this, "You, beloved, you must remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts." But if you turn to 2 Peter 3:3, you'll read that that is exactly what Peter said. Peter says this in 2 Peter 3:3, "Knowing first of all that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts." Again, there's conversation in the literature of both directions, which one was written first. But the text gives us good reason to believe that Peter was written before Jude. We want to ask ourselves exactly when that was. That would help us understand the letter, and we'll talk more about this in the coming weeks. But if Jude actually drew on 2 Peter, then Jude was written sometime after that was written, but sometime after Peter's death in AD 64. So it was probably written sometime after that. But Jude makes no reference of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. So there's good reason to believe that it may have been written someplace between 65 and 70 AD, somewhere in there. And again, we'll talk about why that's important in the coming weeks. And lastly, let's look at the occasion for this letter. Why is Jude writing this letter? We want to get our minds around this, and you see it in verse 4. Lawless men had crept into the church, and they were doing two things. On the one hand, they were distorting grace, God's grace. They were distorting that grace. And secondly, they were denying Christ. And so Jude writes in verse 3, exhorting them to contend for the faith. That's the crux of this letter. There are men who have crept into the church. They're compromising the gospel. They're preaching a different gospel. So contend for the faith among those men. I'm going to read the entire letter, and I invite you to follow along with me as I read. But as I do, notice one thing as I read. Notice how many times Jude makes reference to these men. And then notice what is being said about those men. Those men we're going to refer to as the heretics throughout. Those are the ones who have crept in. Jude writes this, Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you exhorting that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, though you know all things, that Jesus, having once saved a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, having indulged in the same way in these in gross sexual immorality and having gone after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and blaspheme glorious ones. But Michael the archangel, when he, disputing with the devil, was arguing about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men blaspheme the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have poured themselves into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Clouds without water carried along by winds. Autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam. Wandering stars, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. But Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, also prophesied about these men, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts, and their mouth speaks arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of their own benefit. But you, beloved, must remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts.' These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And on some who are doubting, have mercy, and for others, save, snatching them out of the fire. And on others, have mercy with fear, hating even the tunic polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, might, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." What we're going to see in the first four verses of Jude are three counsels to the church that's infiltrated and by heretics. And the first of those counsels is this: know your unshakable identity. This is a church that, as we'll find out, has been beset with men who have entered into the church quietly, and they've got heresy with them. And the first counsel for in that circumstance is that the church has to know their identity. Jude starts in verse 1, and he says, "To those who are the called." This is how Jude identifies the recipients of the letter, those who have been called. And this is not some general call, the general call to the whole world to repent. This is a specific call that is being mentioned here. This is an effective call, the called. This is those who are called by God. This is the only call that has the power to actually rescue a person and have any spiritual effect on their life. This is the call which God uses when he dispatches his Holy Spirit to an unbeliever That Holy Spirit enters into that person and transforms them and makes them alive spiritually, giving them a new mind so that they can understand the gospel and embrace the gospel and respond to it. This is a personal call. This is a call that God sends individually to the person that he saves, that he is saving on the day that he saves them. Jesus makes reference to this in John chapter 6, verse 44. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, this calling is very consistent with the way that God dealt with Israel in the Old Testament. And this is a fundamental aspect of Israel's faith, is that God called them to himself. And he started with Abraham. What I want to do is read a couple of verses from Genesis chapter 12. I'm just going to read verse 3, actually. And what we'll see here is the blessing and the promise that God gave to Abraham as he was calling him. He said, "I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curses you, I will curse, and in you all of the families of the earth will be blessed." When the Jew was contemplating the question of how does God transmit his glory into the world, how does God transmit the truth of a relationship with himself and what he looks like into the world of unbelieving people, the Jew had one answer, and that answer was, God called us as a nation to himself, and it was our task to demonstrate to the world what it looks like to be in right relationship with him. Something very similar is true in the New Testament. The church is called by God and has the task of displaying and putting on display the work of God's grace in their life and the work of the truth of the gospel. 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is the household of God and it is the pillar and the support of the truth. And throughout Scripture, God is known as the God who calls. Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica, and he says to them, he's explaining their character and his ministry as he came to minister among them. He said that I lived the way that I did so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. You walk in a manner worthy because God is the one who calls you. You strive for holiness in life because God has called you into a relationship with him. As Ben said just a few minutes ago, doing those things don't make you called. You demonstrate your nature, your new relationship with God, by what he's already done in you, by following him and obeying him. Scripture refers to believers as the called in a number of places. And Jude really wanted his readers to understand this and know this. Romans 1, verse 6 says, "You are the called of Jesus Christ." 1 Corinthians 1 opens with, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are called as saints." Christian, this is a privilege to be the recipient of God's personal, effective, effectual call of salvation on your life. It is a true blessing and a true joy to consider that you have been called into a relationship with God, because this calling is a calling that gives you a great sense of security. Many of us are very familiar with Romans chapter 8, especially verses 28 and 29. Very, very helpful. It's very helpful for us to think about this. Actually, 29 and 30. Paul talks about a chain of salvation, the events that take place. Those that God foreknew, he actually predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And those that he predestined, he called. And those that he called, he actually justified. And those he justified, he glorified. You notice that the calling fits right in the middle of that entire scheme. Every single one that has been foreknown was predestined. Every single one that was predestined was called. And every single one that was called was justified. And all of those that are justified were glorified. Nobody gets lost along the way. Your calling can never be derailed. So what an encouragement to these readers of this letter as they are identified by Jude as the called. If you are called, you can know with confidence that you have a relationship with Christ, not only now, but will last into eternity. And another aspect about this calling that is so comforting, would have been so comforting for Jude's readers, is that they would know that this calling is a permanent calling. It is not something that is ever withdrawn. Romans 11, 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They cannot be taken back. It can't be undone. I just mentioned several different passages. So why is it so important that we show the biblical basis for God's calling? The reason is that Jude knows that that is where his readers are going to find their hope. That is where they're going to find their hope in this circumstance. Their identity as ones who are called by God is what gives Jude the confidence to exhort them to contend for the faith. So first and foremost on Jude's mind is the idea that his readers must know their identity, that they have an exalted permanent status as ones who are called by God. And there's a couple of points of application for us there. This is something that is really good for us to think through. Believer, if you have a relationship with the Lord, don't think for a minute that you have that relationship because you examined God and determined that he was the best option among all the other ones out there, and you settled for God in some way. No, find your confidence in the fact that God called you into a relationship with him. And he accomplished that by dispatching his Holy Spirit into you to make you a fundamentally different person, to make you somebody who is spiritually alive. Find your comfort and joy in the fact that God sought you out. He called you and drew you to himself. Second point of application for us is we consider the comfort that comes from being called by God. Believer, never be complacent about your calling. Never think of your calling as something that is just in a long list of other things that you think of and you can kind of dismiss. This is wonderful truth, and I've found this to be really, really satisfying in my life. It's something that you can rejoice over regularly in your prayer life, and it's something that you can use in your relationship in the body of Christ. When you have a relationship with somebody and at some time they're entering a difficult time, there is no better word of comfort than to remind them of their identity as somebody that God has called into a permanent relationship with him, one that ends with eternal relationship with God in heaven. So Jude wants his readers to know and understand that part of their identity is you are called people, but he also wants them to understand that they are beloved. He says, to those who are beloved in God the Father. Notice that he adds that prepositional phrase, in God the Father. He doesn't just say you're beloved. He wants his readers to understand the context, the sphere of God's love. Everything that relates to them being loved is found within the sphere of their relationship with God. There is no love of substance spiritually anywhere else. There's no sense of being loved or beloved apart from God. He wants them to know that and understand that. And this, again, has its roots in Old Testament Israel. God dealt with Israel and put them in the sphere of his love. Moses is writing, and he's speaking to Old Testament Israel right after he came down from Mount Sinai with God's law. Deuteronomy 10, verse 15, he's speaking to the generation that's in front of him, and he says to them, yet on your fathers did Yahweh set his affection to love them, and he chose their seed, or their generations, after them, even you, above all the peoples as it is on this day. God set his affections on Israel, and he selected Israel themselves to be uniquely and intimately related to him. And this is not because there was anything attractive or anything winsome about Israel. They were every bit as idolatrous and every bit as sinful as the nations that were around them. What God was doing here was he is saying, I'm going to put my selfless, self-giving love on display, a love that's inherent in my character, and I'm going to call you and draw you to myself. Jude wanted his readers to know that and understand that they were beloved people. And we find this truth elsewhere in the New Testament. We find it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. It's another verse that we're familiar with. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Christian, you are holy and blameless before God because of his choice of you in the sphere of his love. God's choice of a believer in the past places them in the sphere of his love in the present. This is a decision that God made in the past that has ongoing effects in the future and the present time. The main idea here is in being beloved is you are entirely wrapped. You're encapsulated in God's love. You can't get away from it. It surrounds you. It can never be taken from you. This is so encouraging. We know Romans 8, 38. Paul writes, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, any other thing, a long list of perils, none of those things can you separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is essential for Jude's readers to understand this. They need to know this because the church was going to experience a great deal of discomfort, a great deal of disturbance through these heretics. But knowing that God's love for them would never change, always be there, would be very, very helpful for them. There's one point of application for us. It's a very simple one. It's something that we think of often. Believer, how often do you marvel at God's love for you? That the God who controls the vast reaches of the universe, countless trillions and quadrillions of stars, the God who sees and knows all things, the God who controls all things, the God who brings everything to pass that he decreed, that he would shower his affection and his love on you to be in a relationship with you. Marvel at that joy. Knowing that love encourages you as you navigate the events of your life. And Jude knew that as well. And he wished his believers understood that, his readers did, so that they could walk through the situation that was in front of them. So these people are called and they're beloved, but they are also kept. To those who are kept for Jesus Christ. Notice that this is a passive verb. They are being kept. What this tells us is that keeping is not of the person. Keeping is the work of God. God is the one who does the keeping. Keeping is to cause your situation or your circumstance to continue. It's to keep something undisturbed. It's to maintain the status of what it is. This doesn't mean that what happens is you maintain a pleasant, unhurried, unworried life. What this means is that God is the one who keeps us in the faith. We stay in the faith, we reside in the faith, we are not moved from the faith because of God's keeping work in our life. A believer becomes united in fellowship with God at conversion, and they remain in that state throughout the remainder of this life and the remainder of eternity, forever. They are kept by that. It is God's work to keep a believer in relationship to himself. He holds them fast. But notice that all of this is for Jesus Christ. This is for the person of Christ. You're being kept for Christ. And there's a very present and there's a very future aspect to this. Being kept for Christ is important in the present time. We're kept so that we can live for Christ here today. Jesus was praying in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. He starts the prayer by praying for himself, and then he moves to pray for the disciples before he prays for the church to come. And when he's praying for the disciples, he says this in verse 11, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." God keeps believers in his name. God keeps believers for his cause. He keeps them so that they can have an effective unity and they can be effective in their ministry because of that unity here in this world. But Jude also puts an emphasis on the future. If you drop down to verse 21, you can see that Jude says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God." And notice where the focus is there. The focus is waiting for the mercy of our Lord to eternal life. Jude is saying this, "Keep yourselves in the love of God as you look forward to the return of Christ." As you look forward to the return of Christ as he comes here. So the response of the Christian who is being kept by God is to live a holy life as they anticipate the return of Christ who's coming. And Jude wanted his readers to know this. Despite the fact that there were all kinds of false teachers and heretics in their church who had an aim to disrupt the unity and compromise the content of the gospel in that church, Jude's confidence rests in God's power and his ability to keep these people in the faith. So it was essential that Jude had his readers understand their identity. Their identity as ones who were called, that God drew them to himself, as ones who were loved by God that could never be compromised, would never be given up. And they were kept for the return of Christ. They weren't going anywhere in their relationship with God. So that was Jude's counsel, his first counsel. His second counsel is that they would know their unlimited blessings. And again, we're going to see three blessings here. Most of the time when you're reading in your New Testament and you see the beginning of a letter that is written, You see well-wishing that's the beginning of that letter. And this was a common device that was used to open letters in that time, and we see that it happens all the time in the New Testament letters. But the customary greeting, the customary opening was grace and peace to you. We see that in many, many New Testament letters. Grace is mentioned. But you'll notice at the beginning of our letter here that the grace is not mentioned. And one of the reasons for that, and that's a very plausible explanation for this, is that the main error that Jude is going to be addressing in this letter is the abuse of grace, the way that it's abused. So to call for an abundant measure of God's grace with some within the church were being vulnerable to being misled by these heretics would only add more fuel to the fire of the heretics' distortion of God's grace. It would just give them more opportunity to distort this. It's not as if they didn't need God's grace. They absolutely did need God's grace, but it just may not have been the most helpful greeting to open the letter under the circumstances they were in. So instead, what Jude wishes for them, what he prays for them, what he asks for them is mercy, peace, and love. And he asks that those things be multiplied. And again, this is the passive voice here, which tells us that God is doing the multiplying. God is doing the expanding. It is something that has been done for the believers. It's something that is being done to them as well. And the idea here, as you read this, of being multiplied, is it's growing exponentially without limit. It's getting larger and larger and larger with no bounds. Jude wants his readers to know that all of these blessings are available in inordinate measure, uncountable measure for them. They can have this. And the first of those is mercy. Mercy is kindness. It's clemency. It's being granted something that you don't deserve, being treated better than your sins deserve. The New Testament describes believers as being vessels of mercy. Romans 9:23, God might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of his mercy. Believer, you're a vessel of God's mercy. It's a somewhat rare greeting in the New Testament to greet someone with mercy. It's only in four of the New Testament letters. But this is the point that's interesting and that's very significant here, is that whenever a letter opens with mercy, that letter is a letter which addresses false teaching somewhere in the letter. Here in verse 4, you see certain persons have crept in unnoticed. And it goes on to talk about their false teaching with regard to their behavior and what they teach. Jot down three different references I'm going to give to you. Notice these references all occur in letters that begin with greetings that have mercy in them. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 speaks of false teaching that Timothy and his following need to be aware of. 2 Timothy, who Timothy is writing again, when Paul's writing to him, in chapter 3, verse 1, also speaks of false teaching that's there. And again, that letter opens with a greeting of mercy. And then 2 John also addresses false teaching. And once again, that letter begins with a greeting of mercy. Jude is reminding them that in addition to the day of salvation when they receive mercy, in addition to the day of judgment when the mercy of Christ will come, the Christian is depending on God's mercy today. They need God's mercy today. It's not just something which occurred at salvation. It's not just something that will occur in the future for you. We actually need it today. Christian, when you live today as a Christian, you're living in a mixed condition. And when you live in that mixed condition, you will always be in need of God's overflowing, abundant mercy to overcome the effects of our sin in our life today. It's not as if that sin has never been forgiven. Of course it was forgiven. It was forgiven nearly 2,000 years ago at the cross. But we need God's mercy to enable us to navigate our lives as one who are still beset with sin every day. Point of application for us there as we think about Jude's blessing on them of abundant mercy. How often when you're confessing your sin to the Lord, do you confess your need for his mercy to pick yourself up and navigate the life that's in front of you in the hours beyond the time that you fell into sin? It's imperative. It's important that we see that we need God's mercy on an ongoing basis to overcome the tendencies within us when we sin. By the way, look down to verses 22 and 23. Jude is wishing God's, and he's praying for and asking for God's mercy on the believer. Notice what's happening in those verses in 22 and 23. Having already received an abundant measure of God's mercy, Christians are to extend that same mercy to one another. And we'll get to that in a couple of weeks, Lord willing. So the second of these unlimited blessings is peace. We take a look at that here. Jude says, may peace be multiplied to you. And peace is one of the greatest benefits of salvation. It's one of the greatest benefits of salvation. You finally have peace with God. We're all familiar with Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you have a relationship where you're no longer at enmity with God. You're no longer in hostility against God. You actually have peace with God. You once were alienated from God, and now you're brought near to him. Praise God for that. That is such a blessing. And the first place you see the fruit of that peace that you have with God is the peace that you maintain with your brothers and sisters in Christ around you. And what sustains that peace and what grows that peace is a good grasp of the gospel. You have peace with your brother because you both understand the gospel. So that when you sin against your brother or sister and you go to them and you confess your sin against them, you seek their forgiveness, they grant that forgiveness to you. You have a restored relationship and you can move forward in peace together. It's essential that we understand that because we have a right relationship with God, we now are able to have a right relationship with one another. And this is really important for them, because if you drop down to verse 19, you can see what's taking place in the church. The heretics are in the church and they are causing divisions in the church. They're worldly minded. They don't have the Spirit. You have this body of believers. We have no reason to believe that they're not earnestly pursuing a good relationship with the Lord. They're not earnestly striving for holiness of life. And yet they have these men around them, these guys, who are undermining that unity with permissibility. They're compromising the gospel. They're denying the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think that would put a strain on peace in the relationships of the brothers in the church? Of course it would. This is why Jude is writing, asking God, he's begging God to bring an abundant measure of peace because they need it under the circumstances. Very simple application for us here. Very simple. Are we mindful of the ways that we constrain the peace that we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ in our relationships with them? Maybe they're words that just flow out too easily that we wish we never spoke. Maybe it's the way we look. Maybe it's decisions we make. Ask ourselves a good question. What does it look like to fight hard for peace? What does it look like to live at peace with those around you because of the peaceful relationship that you have with God? This was essential for Jude's readers. He needed to make sure they understood this. And the third unlimited blessing was love. That love is God's love. We know this. God's love towards the sinner is seen most clearly at the cross. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 4 and look at this. We're going to be looking at verses 10 and 11 together. And again, this is where God shows his love most clearly and most significantly. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is the outward manifestation of God's love for us. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, his valuable, his precious, his priceless son to us. And he gave him to us so that he could go to a cross to die for us. Look at verse 11, the very next verse. If God so loved us, we ought to love one another. So here we have Jude's readers. They are the recipients of God's love. And they're to demonstrate that they actually are the recipients of that love by the way that they love one another. Why is this so significant to us? Why is it important that these people know and understand that they've been loved by God and they need to love one another? Well, drop down to verse 12. Jude again is describing these heretics. And he says, these are men who are hidden reefs. Notice what they're doing. They're caring for themselves. They care for themselves. They have no love, no priority, no esteem for others. Their care is primarily for themselves. They're to be earnest in their love for one another, Jude's readers are, the Christians in the church are, because the heretics, by their example, aim to influence people away from loving one another. And this is not just boilerplate material to open a letter. This is not just the polite way you open a letter to move on to the meat of the letter. This is not just filler. It is essential that the readers know and understand this because of what's coming. So they need to understand their identity. They need to understand their blessings. And then they need to understand their unequivocal instruction. This is a clear, unambiguous instruction that they need to know. And that instruction is found in verses 3 and 4. And the bottom line is this: contend for the faith. Let's read verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you exhorting that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Jude refers to them as beloved. This is a good transition device. It gets away from what he's already mentioned, the blessings, their identity, and it's moving on to what comes next. But it's much more than a literary device. This, in their culture, was how a father would relate to their children, how he would describe and how he would call his children. He would address them by saying, beloved. The children would know they are beloved as they're being addressed. It was also used, and was very common, in church gatherings. They would refer to one another as beloved. So it's a very tender and dear address. And Jude is emphasizing the familial relationship that he has with these people. He really cares for them. He really loves them. And that's very, very important because of what comes next. He says, while I was making every effort to write to you. So Jude is pointing back to a specific point in time when he was making an effort to write. He was probably beginning a letter, writing a letter to them. But the grammar indicates that he began that and he didn't complete it. He was in a position of leadership over these people, and as such, he had an obligation to care for them. And he wanted to do that well. So he intended to do that by writing to them about their salvation. He wanted them to build them up in their faith. He wanted them to understand the gospel better so they could be equipped to stand. It would be great to receive a letter like that. I love reading letters and updates from missionaries, whether it's our own Zach Cann and his family, or whether it's other missionaries around the world. I love reading those letters because in those letters, they tell you, in addition to everything else that's going on and how the Lord is using them in ministry, they talk about the gospel and what the gospel means to them and how the gospel builds them up and how they're encouraged. And that encourages me when they talk about how they're encouraged by the gospel. And so Jude is writing about their common salvation. He wants to grow their understanding. He wants to build them up. He's being faithful to his task as one who has some kind of shepherding role over these people. And he says, I was doing this, but I felt the necessity to write to you. He is saying, I was constrained. I was proceeding on one avenue. I wanted to write you a letter to build you up, but I was constrained from doing that because Jude recognized there was an immediate danger. And he needed to address that danger in his letter. And this danger must have been pretty significant in order to draw Jude away from such an important task like building them up in his letter. So he's going to write to them exhorting them. And this is where we see Jude's purpose for the letter. He is writing to them to actually exhort them. And this word is the primary verb that's used by New Testament authors when they want to communicate to their people some kind of moral instruction. They exhort. And so when Jude's readers would read this, they would hear that word and they would say, the next part has to be really important, so we better get this. We better pay attention. And what they needed to pay attention to was that you contend earnestly. Contend earnestly. And to contend here, the picture that Jude is drawing is someone who exerts great and intense effort towards a specific objective, toward a specific end. You've got this effort that you're exerting here. And he's using athletic imagery here. And Jude's readers were somewhat familiar with Roman culture, including athletics. They had some understanding of Roman culture and athletics, and in Roman athletics, you played to win. And sometimes it was a matter of life and death. Jude is helping them understand that you are not a bench warmer here, hoping to participate in some game. You are a gladiator fighting for your very life here. Contend for the faith. This is what they're contending for, is the actual faith itself, the gospel, the content of the Christian belief system, the content that is actually being compromised by these men who have infiltrated the church. There is a contest within the church, and what is at stake is the wholeness and the purity of the faith itself. And this is a faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. It emphasizes that there was apostolic authority, that the Holy Spirit, he actually supervised and superintended in the men to write down the truth that people needed to understand. What was the content of the New Testament? And it was handed down to the saints. This isn't a particular group of people identifying some within the church. This is identifying all who are in the body of Christ. So Jude is saying to all of these people, contend for the faith that was given to you. And verse 4 tells us why. And the reason why is because these guys, these heretics, have crept in. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed to those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Notice that Jude starts this sentence with the word for. This is a marker. When we read this, we know that Jude is doing something. And what he's doing here, he is adding new information. He's not making a new point, but he's adding new information that stresses his earlier point of contending for the faith. This is why they need to contend for the faith. They need to contend for the faith because certain persons have crept in. This is an identifiable group of people, probably men, a numbered group of people that have come into the church. And Jude doesn't name them specifically. Instead, he refers to them vaguely, and that suggests that these men are rather shadowy in their nature, that they kind of move around and they're somewhat obscure and somewhat hard to detect, but they're definitely at work. And they've crept in unnoticed. And here the tense of this tells us that this is something that happened in the past. They crept in the past, but it has ongoing effect into the present and hopefully will not have too much effect into the future as well. And they're doing it for the purpose of destroying the gospel and the faith. And Jude gives two characteristics of these men. And the first characteristic is that these men are marked out. They're designated. Long beforehand, they were designated. In biblical times, a document was considered more and more authoritative, and it was given more and more weight and credence the older it was. It's kind of like today when we talk about books that are written by the old dead guys. Those are the ones that have stood the test of time, so we make sure we read those. Here Jude is saying, this heresy is so weighty and it's so big that it's actually been on the books from a long time, a very long time. Men wrote of this long ago. In God's providence, other men wrote of these heretics describing what they would do. It was actually written down what these men would do. It wasn't really prophecy, but it was more like an official decree. This will take place. The decree was that there would be heresy in the church and there would be an accompanying immoral lifestyle and that would all come to pass. And it actually did because Jude was addressing it and writing about it. And these men have been marked out for this condemnation. What Jude wants his readers to know is, yes, on the one hand, this is a horrible situation. This is a desperate situation that needs to be addressed. But you need to know this, that in just the same way as this heresy was spoken of in the past, in just the same way as their behavior was decreed and spoken of in the past, so was their judgment and their condemnation. So you can know that these men will end condemned. So that's the first thing. They were marked out. They were designated for this condemnation. And secondly, these are ungodly men. They lack a reverence for God. and their lusts are for some other master. They have no reverence for God. Their greatest desire is not to obey God and to please him, to honor him, to live under his authority. They're going to live under their own authority. And character always precedes activity. And so it's no surprise that what Jude lists next are two actions of these men. And the first is that they alter grace. They turn the grace of God into sensuality. The idea here is that they're putting something in place later in time. Literally, what it means is that they appoint something after something else has been established. So what has been established is the true gospel, true grace, an understanding of grace. The grace that says that God saved you by his grace, and it is our privilege and it is our joy to live a holy life in response to that. That's what the original design was. That's what the content of the gospel is. These men have distorted that. They've distorted it away from a grace that motivates holiness to a grace that justifies immorality. These men say, well, since God forgives in his grace, we're free to do whatever we want, knowing that it will be forgiven. So they've altered the meaning of grace, and we're going to learn more about this in the coming sections. But secondly, they deny Christ. They deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And Jude gives these two relevant descriptions of Jesus. He calls him master. The idea there is somebody who has the legal control over things. Jesus legally, rightly, is the ruler of everything. He's also Lord. He's the one who holds all the authority. There can't possibly be another. He's the only one. He has the right to do this, and he actually has the authority to do this. The heretics denied this authority by refusing to submit to it. And what they're doing is refusing to acknowledge Jesus' rightful position as God. That's how desperate this situation is in the church. You've got men who are inside the church who, by their lifestyle, are denying that Jesus Christ is God. So they're distorting grace and they're denying Christ, and that's what they do. These men, these heretics, are the subject of much of the rest of the letter. There's a danger and they're a threat to the church, and it's going to be ongoing. So the church responds to these threats by having a firm grip on their identity, a firm grip on their blessings, and a firm grip on their charge to contend for the faith. Next week, we're going to look in detail at these men. That will help us understand what is going on in this church. And in 2 weeks, we'll look at how the church needs to respond to that kind of a threat. I encourage you, if you have time this week, to read through the letter a few times. It just takes a few minutes in each reading. That'll help you be familiar with the letter as we get into it more next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your design for salvation. Thank you, Lord, that you are the one who chooses. You call people to yourself, that you give them saving faith to believe. You love them. You preserve them. Thank you, Lord, that you not only call and save a person, but you sustain them in their relationship with you. Lord, you do that by granting mercy to them. You do that by granting peace to them. You do that by loving them permanently. Lord, I pray for us as a church that we would be mindful of our identity before you. Lord, that in all of the things we navigate this week, that we would do so as ones who are mindful of our identity in you. And I pray that we would also be mindful of all of the blessings we have by virtue of being yours, by being your children. Lord, that you love us. You're patient and you're kind with us. Grant us your grace this week, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.